Okay, we are going to, hopefully all you have the forms. The form that I gave you 2 weeks ago for those that were here, some last week, on Jerusalem in God's plan. And so I want to finish talking about this. We started on it last week. I want to particularly cover the last page, but I'm going to do a little review on the front page as well, just to kind of let people catch up with where we were on talking about Jerusalem. Because in chapter 25 that we just finished, it's basically the topic on this mountain in chapter 25, verse 6, what we can look forward to, what the Lord is going to prepare for us, a feast on this mountain. And on this mountain, to me, even though it isn't named here, is on that mountain in Jerusalem. Mount Zion, on one of the hills, and Mount Moriah on the other hill where the temple stood. And so we've talked about that before in the Valley of Vision. Some of you weren't here for the Valley of Vision discussion in the last lesson, lesson 3. But Jerusalem, is laid out like a she'in. So as I talk about Jerusalem here on the board, I want to emphasize this character right in the middle of Jerusalem. Out of 7 characters, that the Hebrew word for Jerusalem is Yerushalayim. And the middle character is the she'in. Well, in the Valley of Vision in Jerusalem, Jerusalem was created, I believe, by God in His creation to take the form of the She'in. And that She'in often in Hebrew teaching stands for His name. That's where His name, God put His name on that holy hill. He said that to Solomon, and Solomon built the temple. And so I believe His name is still there. He created it that way. He made it that way. And the She'in is a very important part of that, because the She'in often is pictured in the Hebrew language as like the teeth, or a big smile, if you will. And so showing the teeth. But it also stands many times for the glory of God. And that's where His glory is going to be for the millennial kingdom to come, and ultimately the eternal kingdom with the holy city of Jerusalem coming down with the bride. And I believe that bride is the church, is the believers in the church, because we're the bride of Christ, and that will be our eternal home. Can you wait? It's hard to wait. But that's the picture I want to show. So when we talk about Jerusalem and the importance of Jerusalem, start with the name first. Why is it called Jerusalem? It literally means, if you look at my handout, it means founded peaceful. Founded peaceful. Now, can you say today Jerusalem is peaceful? It is, and I'll talk about it here in this handout, it's the most desired piece of real estate in the whole world. It's craved by two religions fighting over it, Judaism and Islam. And their holy site, one of their holy sites, the most holy site for Judaism, and the third most holy site for Islam. And so it remains a battle. And we'll talk about the verse in Zechariah that describes, I believe, our situation in this very day. And I'll do that on the back of the sheet. But I first want to emphasize the Hebrew word. And so we see the last part of that word, the She'in, the Lamed, the Yod, and the final Mem. That's the word in Hebrew for Shalom. Yerushalayim. Yerushalayim is the last part of Jerusalem. And it means peace. God's peace. And there is no peace like God's peace. It's a peace that's beyond all understanding. And so we seek that peace. And so it's also called the city of God, and in many cases called the holy city. And so why is this such an important place? On the front of the sheet, I'll only talk about a few things there in the connection of the location to the key biblical characters or writings. You can see first mention was in Genesis 14, and it was called Salem there, or Shalom there, meaning peace. It's where Abram met Melchizedek. And so, but we also see it was mentioned by name Jerusalem in Joshua after they took over the promised land, because there was a group of people that were, they were to drive out of Canaan, out of the promised land, called the Jebusites. And the Jebusites were the original inhabitants of Shalom, or Jerusalem, Salem. And so that is that confrontation we see in Joshua. But I think the important last mention of Jerusalem is in the book of Revelation, Revelation 21:10. And when you look at that, it gives a description of that new Jerusalem, the city that we will live in Christ, with the bridegroom, and the Father will also be there, because they will be the light of the city, it says in Revelation. And so that's what we're looking forward to. That's the last mention in Scripture by John, the writer of Revelation. Now let me kind of go through these connections, and I just put it this way. Jerusalem has significance from its origin, that we just talked about, to the future, and the far distant future from even now. And we will see that the future includes the New Jerusalem that I just mentioned. It also has historical significance. And we see that in the first mention with Melchizedek and Abram when they met. Remember, Melchizedek is this kind of a unknown person, but he was a priest and a king. And he came out from Salem and he offered Abram bread and wine, like a high priest. But he was also called the King of Salem. His name means Melchizedek. And so he's a righteous king, in other words, it says. And Jesus is compared to Melchizedek in the book of Hebrews. So I encourage you to look at that, because Jesus is going to be our high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Not Aaron, not Levi, which was the earthly priesthood, but in the order of Melchizedek, because he is the one sent by God. And so it has significance that way. Then we see historical significance of Jerusalem on the location, because it's where Abraham was sent by God to sacrifice his son Isaac on Mount Moriah. And so we see that in Genesis 22. And then so we see the importance of Jerusalem from the historical standpoint, from the history written in the Bible, you know, from Genesis through Joshua, Samuel, Book of Kings, Ezra, Nehemiah, and so forth. But we also see it in the prophets. And this, for me, is what's so vitally important about Jerusalem, because there's so much future we can yet anticipate with Jerusalem. So the prophetic importance, and we see all the prophets that refer to Jerusalem on the handout. We also see it in the Gospels, in the Gospel messages throughout Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Much ministry and activity occurred in Jerusalem. And we know specifically, as we look down further, Jesus taught there to some degree. He performed miracles there to a small degree. He prophesied. We know the Sermon on the Mount. was from there, giving us a picture of the future. He went to the cross on what I believe was Mount Moriah, or outside of the city, maybe further to the north. Went to the cross. He died there. He was buried there in the rich man's tomb. If you remember, he rose from the dead there on the third day, and then he appeared to many for 40 days before he ascended into heaven. So it has extreme significance for us in the understanding of the gospel message. And then he sent the Holy Spirit in Jerusalem on Pentecost, came there. And then the gospel was sent out first to Jerusalem. God's order of things for sending the message of his Son to the whole world was to start in Jerusalem, then to go to Judea and Samaria, the area of Israel, and then to the ends of the earth. And we're seeing many of the fruit of the gospel being sent to the ends of the earth. And we, hopefully, in our missions and in our prayers and in everything that we can do, we are participating in that. Continue to participate in that. Whether it's our teaching, our preaching, our mission support, whatever. And then, finally, in the book of Acts, it's mentioned many times. So it's in the history, once again, in the New Testament. Jerusalem remains part of God's important plan. Let's turn to the back of the sheet. I started a little bit on this last week, but I've got 4 points there, and I'm not going to read it all. You can read Matthew 23, the verses I've got identified there and written out. Matthew 23, 37 to 39.
I am lost. What
we're on the Jerusalem, the importance of Jerusalem. The importance of Jerusalem on the back now.
Okay. Thank
on the back of the sheet.
Don't feel bad. Don't look back. There we are. Summary of the importance of Jerusalem.
Yeah. Gary,
thank you, Gary.
For having been absent, where are we?
You can cheat them on if you don't have it. On the back now, on the back of that sheet. Okay, I'm going through, just so everybody understands where we are, if you're lost. I'm going through question 3 on the question sheet. But I asked, what is the importance of Jerusalem in God's plan, past, present, and future? And why Jerusalem? Why is this so important? So I've gone through the front of the sheet, which gives you the origin of the name, the Hebrew. I've given you the locations and events and all the importance there to identify why Jerusalem. Now we're going to talk about maybe some more deeper things on the back. In Jesus' own words, the first point on the back of the sheet of the importance of Jerusalem, and you can take Jesus' own words, Matthew 23, 37, 39, and he starts the discourse. And this, remember, this is at the time Jesus was riding into Jerusalem on the donkey on Palm Sunday, if you will, as we recognize. And he looked over the city. Remember in Luke, it's recorded he was riding in on the donkey. He was on the Mount of Olives. He was looking down over the city of Jerusalem. And what did he do? He wept. Jesus wept only 2 times in the Bible. One was at the death of Lazarus, because for Mary and Martha, their sister or his sisters. And so he wept there for one purpose, but he also wept over Jerusalem as he looked down on the city. And you can just imagine what he knew. He knew this city was going to be totally destroyed.
And 2 different words there, too. The
it
first
is.
One, with his sisters, was he, I mean, Lazarus, the sisters, he's quiet. It's a quiet weep here.
It's a wail. Yeah. It's a wail. So it's really, and you can tell by his words there. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And then, you know, what they had done. They killed the prophets and stoned those that God had sent. How often I have longed. And look at this. If any of you are farmers or have farmer background, just look at this concept he was using. How often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. And that's a message for everyone. Are you willing? And we're going to talk about our makeup, our soul. Part of our soul is our will. If we do not surrender our will to God's will, how can we follow God? How can we be obedient to God? So they were not willing. They rejected him. And then it says what he's going to do. He's going to leave your house. Israel, the Jews, is left to you desolate. And then this is what he says. For I tell you, you will not see me again. That implies he's going away, isn't it? He's going to go away. But this is before he goes to the cross. This is before he dies and rises from the dead and appears to many and before he ascends into heaven. But he's telling the Jewish people, because you rejected me, I'm going to leave you desolate, this house, and I'm not coming back until they're ready to do what? His own words. To proclaim that blessed is he, namely Jesus, who comes in the name of the Lord. And so I believe, this is my take on it, when they see him again, Zechariah 12:10, the one they pierced, they will look upon him and they will weep. And I believe at that point, they will proclaim him as the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And Lord, to them, meaning Yahweh, meaning the Father, as we would see it, who sends him. So, number two is a little bit more controversial to some, but it makes sense to me, and so I'm sharing it with you. You can take it for what it's worth. Some have referred to Jerusalem as the navel or the center of the earth. Why is it so important? Because it's where it all began. The navel. Look at what the navel represents for a woman giving birth. That's how you feed the baby in your womb. And then it's cut when the child's born. And that navel is all, the whole reminder of the center of life, the reestablishment of life. So the navel or the center of the earth. And so I'm asking the question here, and I believe there's enough evidence for me to believe that this is likely. Could it be possible that in God's original creation, back in the days of creation, that this location was the center of the Garden of Eden, where the tree of life literally stood in the garden? When Adam and Eve were there, remember, they were given the choices of the two trees in the middle of the garden. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. And they took from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that's where all rebellion began. And so God has worked to bring the plan back, to starting over, if you will, in the eternal kingdom, or starting at the millennial kingdom, but ultimately in the eternal kingdom yet to come. So I believe in the eternal kingdom, in the New Jerusalem, Revelation 22, the tree of life is going to stand, and there's going to be fruit on the tree, and we're going to partake of the fruit each month, a different fruit. Yes, Kathy?
So you're saying when in eternity, the Garden of Eden and those trees is where Jerusalem is today?
I'm proposing that in that eternal city, the New Jerusalem, described in Revelation 21 and 22, in the middle of the city is going to stand the tree of life. And the river of life is going to flow through the city, if you read Revelation 22. And then it says that we'll take of the fruit each month. That to me says there's going to be a little variety. I don't know what it says to you, but I believe there'll be a different fruit each month. Fruit of the month club. Any believe that? God will provide a fruit of the month club. But he's also going to leave the leaves on the tree for the healing. How are we going to maintain our body, or even new bodies, I believe there will be importance of the leaves from the tree of life to maintain health forever. And so that seems to be what it says. But that tree will stand in the middle of the city, the new city, the new Jerusalem. So why wouldn't it have been there in the middle of the garden when God put it there at his original creation? Then you have to ask yourself, what happened to it? I don't have an answer to that. I've had different opinions given to me. I can tell you where I lean, but God could have removed it. We know he put cherubim in on the east side of the garden so Adam and Eve could not go back in. And what was the reason for that? So they would not eat of the tree of life that was being guarded by the cherubim, so that it would seal their fate, their fallen fate, forever. God had a plan of salvation, redemption, and that had to be carried through before he could complete his plan of restoration. All things to be restored. And that's what we're looking for, forward to, the restoration of Jerusalem. So, what was that tree removed? I don't think so. It's somewhere. Did he take it to heaven? That doesn't quite seem likely because it's a physical thing. I think God has blocked our view. I think it's still there, some fashion. Because I believe it's the very location in which the temple was built. I believe it was in the Holy of Holies in the temple. And I believe God and the Ark of the Covenant were to sit in the Holy of Holies. And so back when the temple was built and they were faithfully following God. And then, of course, we know the temple was destroyed. But I believe that tree. And what makes me think that? Okay, a couple things. What happened when Jesus died on the cross? What was the event that happened at the time of his death? A great earthquake. It shook everything in Jerusalem. And what happened to the curtain in the temple? It tore. And it wasn't some simple little curtain like this. It was huge. Yeah, inches thick at least, maybe even more. And it was not something you would tear with your hands. It was a divine thing. And it tore from top to bottom. And so the picture is here, with that happening at the time of Jesus' birth, when he died, the very moment he died, what happened? It prepared the way. It prepared the way for those who put their trust in Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross when he died, to be able to enter the Holy of Holies. There was nothing blocking it now. They could walk right in. And I believe that's the picture for us through what Jesus did. We can access the Father. When we pray, I always pray in the name of Jesus, because it's only through what Jesus did that we can come to the Father. Amen. There's no other way. And so we need to come to the Father. And so when that curtain tore, it was a picture. God performed an act that's a picture of what he was doing. He was opening up the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, to all who will receive his Son.
Is that the resurrection of Old Testament saints?
They came out of the grave, I believe. It's kind of confusing, but I believe after Jesus rose from the dead. So not at the time of him dying. Now, the earthquake could have rocked the graves. You know, it's hard to say. But they didn't come out because Jesus has to be the first fruits of the resurrection. Mm-hmm. He is the very first fruit. They're the first fruit of the Old Testament saints. But anyway, we have access to the kingdom of God, to approach God directly without having to go through all the rituals of the high priest and the sacrifices and everything else, because Jesus is the one who died for all. And so, but it was more than that. We can access the kingdom of God because the temple curtain tore. Now remember, on that temple curtain were cherubim, angels. embroidered on the curtain. And those angels separated and parted to allow access, because they'd been guarding the tree of life ever since Adam and Eve disobeyed God and were kicked out of the garden. Okay, but the second thing, what was God saying? I'm going to come now and live in you, those who receive Christ. So what happened? What happened 50 days after Jesus died? Well, after he rose. 50 days after Jesus rose from the dead, God sent the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit came like wind and fire on the disciples' heads and in the room. And that's the picture, what we now have. God not only allowed us access to his kingdom, but he allows us to have him live within us. That's why understanding the importance of the role of the Holy Spirit in our lives and in our faith. Because God's with us. God's in us through our faith and trust in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. So that's the picture. So let me just finish this. So if in fact it is true that that's where the tree of life was, and we see it being reestablished in the eternal kingdom of Revelation 21 and 22, and it's in the middle of the city of Jerusalem. Now, point three, and this is kind of where we're at today, and has been for some time. Jerusalem presently is the most desired piece of real estate in the whole world. I challenge you to dispute that. Now, I'm talking about spiritual battle specifically, but there's also a material value. Why do the Muslims, why does Islam is so emphatic about controlling that space for their God, Allah? He's not the true God, not the God of the Bible. You know, he's a false God. And yet, they believe that that's their third holy site. And the only reason they believe that is because the Jews have it. Once the Jews took it back in 1948, they came in and attacked the Jews. And the Jews took back the Temple Mount, but then relinquished it to the Palestinians after the battle. Okay, so it's important to the major religions, the monotheistic religions, Islam, Judaism, and Christianity. And then the last one, and this is the one I just want to leave you with. As we consider God's prophetic word and the times we're in, do we not see that Jerusalem has become, as Zechariah 12, verses 2 and 3 says? This is King James Version. I like the King James Version on this, what it's called. Jerusalem has become a cup of trembling and a burdensome stone, immovable, as Zechariah prophesied. It is also the only city, so ask yourself why. Why is Jerusalem the only city in the Bible that in God's word commands us to pray for the peace of? Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Because Jerusalem and Israel in totality is the sign, the time clock, everything relative to what is going on in the world and where the future is headed. So Psalm 122:6. And then the last line, but most importantly, it is the eternal city that I've described, where we as the bride of Christ will live for eternity. Glory be to God. And that's my summation of why Jerusalem is so important. All right, let's move on in the little time we have left to theme number three, which is on page three, called The Lord is Coming, chapter 26, verses 1 to 21. In light of this, as I read these first nine verses, I'm going to read the first nine verses. That's probably all the further we'll get this morning. But I want you to reflect upon question number 4 on my question sheet. How does the song to be sung in Judah, and I believe that song will be sung in Judah in the Messianic Kingdom, a song of praise will be sung in the land of Judah. And Jerusalem is located on the edge of Judah. Okay, so how does the song to be sung in Judah encourage us specifically to long for our Lord's coming? How much more should we want to long for our Lord's coming? So let me read these verses, and then we'll talk about it as far as we can get before we have to stop this morning. In that day, and generally that phrase is used in the tribulation period, the day of the Lord, and on further. And I believe this is describing concluding the day of the Lord, what will happen. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. And this is what will be sung. And there's many things on here that I want you to kind of see what's being talked about. At that time, they will be saying, this is what they'll be singing, or we will be singing, perhaps. We have a strong city. I don't know if we'd call Jerusalem a strong city today. It will have to be ruled by a king with an iron rod, and that will be Jesus when he rules and reigns. We have a strong city. God makes salvation. He has made salvation for us, or the way to salvation for us, through what Jesus did. It's interesting that word is very, very close, one character difference than Yeshua. It really is the word Yeshua, which is the word for Jesus in Hebrew. Yeshua. But it adds a hey. It adds a hey to it. And the hey is the, do I have a hey here somewhere? Well, the hey. A is here on the alphabet. It's the sixth character of the fifth character of the Hebrew alphabet, and it often pictures the Holy Spirit because it's the breath, it's the window, it's the Spirit. And so the He is added to Jesus' name here, and it's called salvation, Yeshua-ah, Sheua-ah. And so God makes salvation. Its walls and its ramparts. In other words, he will provide all the protection for the city that's necessary. And then verse 2, open the gates, swing wide the gates to entrance into the city, that the righteous nation may enter. And I believe at that point, the righteous nation will be the return of the Jews to their holy city from the nations around the earth. And that'll be part of the conclusion of the tribulation period, after the end of the tribulation period, and Jesus will usher in the Jews back into their land and into their city. That the righteous nation may enter, the nation that very importantly keeps faith. Their hearts will be changed. They will look upon the one they pierced, and they will weep, and their hearts will be broken. But I believe many of those that get through the tribulation period will enter the millennium, judged by Christ, to be able to enter in the flesh. That's where I think there's a lot of differences of thought on what happens when Jesus returns. When Jesus returns in all his glory and sets up his kingdom and rules and reigns from Jerusalem, there will be many people who have gone through the tribulation period that will still be in their fleshly bodies. That's why a lot of people have trouble seeing that there will be sin. There will be sin in the millennial kingdom because there will be human flesh. Now we know that God is going to take care of the devil. The devil will be locked up for 1,000 years in the abyss. He will take care of the world system, that is one of our major enemies, that lures us into all the worldly things. The world will be run and reigned over by Jesus. Jesus will be in control. I call it a Christian world. I don't think any of us could imagine what a fully Christian world will be like when we compare today. You look at this nation, who we say was founded on biblical principles, has drifted so far away from being truly a Christian nation.
Yes, I was going to say, back what you just said, with Jesus ruling the world, it's going to be something we're going to be looking forward to.
Yeah. And he will rule with an iron rod, which means there will be judgment and discipline, and those who get out of line will be punished for it. So,
yeah.
But those are those in the flesh. Those of us that have gotten our new bodies after the resurrection,
yes,
or the rapture,
yes,
will be in our glorified bodies, and we will be attending. We will be serving Jesus.
Oh, yes.
And so there'll be both those in the flesh and those no longer.
Amen.
And so that's why after the 1,000 years of Revelation 20, there's a great rebellion when Satan is released from the abyss.
Yes.
He goes out to tempt the nations.
Yes.
And many will follow him. And there will be the final rebellion which Jesus will put down. Revelation 20. So that's always, you gotta consider all the pieces. You can't just take one part and say this is allegory and this is, you know, it's, you got to take what God says and make sense of it in line of the totality of his plan. So anyway, that's so we have the strong city. Let me get through this reading real quick, or as much of it can. Open the gates that the righteous nation may enter, the nation that keeps faith. Then verse 3, you will keep in what? In perfect peace. How far away are we from perfect peace right now? Long way. Him whose mind is steadfast because he trusts in you. And then verse 4, trust in the Lord forever. If there's one clear statement out of this Song of Judah, I would say that song. I don't know what the tune will be, but trust in the Lord, how long? Forever. That is our forever responsibility. For the Lord is what? The rock eternal. He is the rock on which we stand. He humbles those who dwell on high. In other words, he will humble the proud. Any of those who become prideful in the millennial kingdom, he will do the humbling. He will humble those who dwell on high. He lays the lofty city low. He levels it to the ground and casts it down to the dust. Feet trample it down, the feet of the oppressed, the footsteps of the poor. The path of the righteous is level. O upright one, you make the way of the righteous smooth. It'll be a smooth path. It won't be a rocky road at that point. Spiritually. Verse 8, yes, Lord, walking in the way of your laws. There will still be rules. There will still be things that will have to be followed. Walking in the way of your rules or laws, we wait for you. Your name and renown, how you're known, are the desire of our hearts. And then verse 9, I'm going to finish with this, and we'll talk more about this verse beginning of next week. My soul yearns for you in the night. In the morning, my spirit longs for you. When your judgment comes, when your judgments come upon the earth, the people of the world learn righteousness. So I was going to teach today, and I'll save it for next week. It mentions both the soul and the spirit here. Can you divide soul and spirit? We can't, and we'll talk about that whole sense. So when we yearn, our soul yearns, meaning that we desire him. It's a desire for him. But our spirit seeks him. seeks you diligently, is what it's really saying. And so we're going to talk about the difference of our makeup. I've taught this in other sessions, the tabernacle study that those have been through, and some other spiritual battle studies. I think it's a very important concept to understand how God made us. He made us with a body. We all recognize that. That's our outside, external being. But he also gave us an internal being. And that internal being I like to refer to as the soul. Now, oftentimes in Scripture, the soul and the spirit is combined. But I believe the spirit, the soul is the internal being, and the spirit is the eternal being. People who think that they can reject God and they will die and then they'll know nothing. Nope. You have a spirit. Everyone was created in the image of God with a spirit. God breathed. That's how life came into him. It's the essence of spiritual life. And so all of us will live on forever, eternally, I believe, because our spirit will continue to live even after our body dies. But I believe our soul goes with our spirit. And so we'll talk about the soul, because it's, I believe, made up of three major parts. Again, three. The mind, our intellect, our thinking, the heart, you know, our belief system, our emotions, and then the will. And the will is the tough part, because it's like a sieve. The stuff that goes into our mind, we have to process. And what we allow to go into our heart is who we become. That's why we're all told to change our heart, oh God. You know, to receive Jesus Christ with our heart, not just with our head. And we need to surrender our will. So the surrender of the will is very important. Anybody that wants to pick up, I've got a handout that I did on this. Karen has them back there. I have a few copies. If you haven't gotten it before from me, it's kind of a picture I drew of the body, soul, and spirit, and then some of the descriptions of these terms. And I'll talk more about this next week. So let's close with prayer and go into our time of worship. Dear Lord, thank you for this time you've given us to pursue some deep things that we have to really dig in your word and grow in our understanding. But we thank you for your Holy Spirit, who can direct us to all things, and through your word and through what Jesus has done for us. So we thank you for your word, for your Holy Spirit, but most of all, we thank you for Jesus and what he did for each one of us on the cross. And so we thank you for this time you've given us in study, but we thank you now ahead of time for our time of worship. And as always, Lord, as I pray for as people come into this place or in this place, that your Holy Spirit will continue to fill this place and fill the people in this place who know Christ, and so that light can shine and illuminate and encourage and share fellowship with one another, encourage one another, love one another. And so I pray that we can do that better each and every time we gather together in your name in this place, and we do it now in worship. So we ask that you bless each part of our worship service as we prepare. Bless the music and the prayers and the message and the word, but that fellowship, that time of fellowship, let it be important to each one of us in encouraging one another, lifting each other up in prayer and in communication. Thank you, Lord, for this time and ahead of time for our time of worship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.